This morning, we are continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke. We've been trekking through since last December. I thought we were going to be done here, actually, right about this time, but turns out just as we've gone on, it's been like, oh, I can't do all that chapter in one Sunday. That needs to be like two studies. That needs to be three studies. And so it's just, you know, it's looking more like maybe closer to March, but that's okay. It's awesome. And we're getting to just look at the life of Jesus. There's nothing like it. If you're new to us this morning, you'll be glad to know that we are going to be talking about money. That was sarcastic. Sarcasm. Next week, we're going to be talking about divorce and hell. So we've just got a really great two Sundays here before us. No, it's God's word. There's something amazing here for us, no matter what it is. You'll be happy to know that we don't do topical studies on giving or money or finances, but this is God's word, and God has a lot to say about money. So this morning, we're going to be looking at some of that. But we're going to be looking today at a two-part look. We're going to start a two-part look, looking at the true riches, which actually is going to be covering all of Luke chapter 16. But this morning in part one, we're going to be studying verses 1 through 13. So just a quick outline, if I can give you an outline on just one section. But this morning, as we look at these true riches, we're going to see them in the example of the steward, which again is verses 1 through 13. I want to give you just a really great intro to this chapter. It's not coming from me. That's why it's great. It's from Warren Wiersbe. He had something really great to say about this, and we'll put it up on the screen for you. It says, in his portrait of the prodigal and the elder brother, Jesus described two opposite philosophies of life. Prior to his repentance, the prodigal wasted his life, but his elder brother only spent his life as a faithful drudge. Both attitudes are wrong. For the Christian approach to life is that we should invest our lives for the good of others and the glory of God. This chapter emphasizes that truth. Life is a stewardship, and we must use our God-given opportunities faithfully. He says, one day we must give an account to the Lord of what we have done with all he has given to us, so we had better heed what Jesus says in this chapter about the right and wrong use of wealth. Now, in thinking of this idea of true riches, as we look at this chapter, we're going to see that true riches are not the monetary wealth we amass to ourselves, for ourselves in this world, but that true riches are what we do with what God has given us, whether it's wealth or just our lives themselves, to make an impact spiritually in the lives of others in this world and for eternity. And as we're going to see, true riches have little to do with the amount of wealth someone might have, but have much to do with what's been entrusted to us, no matter the amount, for the sake of the kingdom of God. We all on the same page with that? Good. If you're not, we'll get you on board. With all that in mind, this morning in part one of the true riches, we're going to spend our time looking at the example of the steward. Again, we see this in verses 1 through 13. That's our portion of text this morning. But let's begin by reading just the first two verses, verses 1 and 2. Luke 16, verse 1. Read. You don't have to read with me, but I'll read it, and you can read in your mind. He also said to his disciples, verse 1, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Remember back in chapter 12, that Jesus talked about stewardship and that a steward was someone who managed the resources of someone else, a household manager. And with that definition, every disciple of Jesus is a steward because we bring nothing to the table that Jesus needs. Do we get that? Have you ever thought more of yourself than maybe was right? And you thought, you know what? Jesus really needs this. He really needs my giftings. He needs my talents. He needs my personality. He needs my resources. And yet, there's nothing that Jesus is lacking. There's nothing where he goes, oh, I'm so glad you're finally on board because you were the missing piece. I mean, he's glad to have us. He wants us in his family. He wants us to be part of his kingdom. But when it comes to what we have, there's nothing that Jesus is lacking, that we are bringing something to the table where he's going, oh my gosh, finally it's here. He puts things into our hands, so to speak. He entrusts us with money and resources and time and talents and gifts and his gospel in order that we would use all of it wisely for his kingdom and glory in this life. Our finances and resources are not our own. 100% of everything you and I have is from God and belongs to God. I don't know if you've ever fallen into this sort of mentality before, but I have. Where it's like, okay, cool, there's been a priority of my life. I'm going to give my first portion to the Lord. But then I look at the other portion and I kind of think in my mind, but this is mine. God, I've given you what's yours, but this other 90%, that's me. I do whatever I want with it. I've worked for it. I've earned it. I've put my sweat into it. I've cashed it. I've deposited it. And then forgotten somewhere along the way that actually all of it, the 10 and the 90, actually all belong to God. It was all from him in the first place. All of it still belongs to him once it gets into my trust. How about our time on this planet? How many years and months and days and hours and minutes and seconds until we breathe our last breath here and awaken in glory? That's not our own. All of our time is from God and belongs to God. Our talents and our gifts are not our own. They're from God and belong to God. The gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, is not our own. It's not just for us. It belongs to God, and it's to be proclaimed for others to hear so that they also can come into a personal saving relationship with the true and living God of the universe. We are just stewards that get an amazing privilege to serve the Lord with whatever he entrusts to us in this life. And here, as Jesus now directs his focus in teaching his disciples, remember in the last chapter, he was speaking to these two groups, the tax collectors and sinners who drew near to him and wanted to hear him, but then this other group of Pharisees who complained against him, and he spoke to both groups, but now he's directing his attention to his disciples. And he uses this example of a certain rich man who had a steward. Now, that in and of itself wouldn't have been that striking, but would have been striking was that there was an accusation against the steward that he was wasting the rich man's goods. And from the response of the steward, it seems that the accusation was not false. But in verse 2, the rich man calls his steward. He lets him know that he's heard this accusation against him and tells him to give an account. That means that he needs to open up the books, show him what he's done with his money and resources. He's got to lay it all out because he's going to be fired now from his job. But listen, the reality that he's been found out and is going to lose his job does something in this unjust steward's mind as he realizes that his future is now uncertain and without financial security. There's a soberness now about this man that we're going to see where he's going to do everything necessary to make sure that his future is more certain and more set. So let's see how he responds in verses 3 through 7. Luke 16 verse 3 says, "Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I've resolved what to do, that when I put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Now, in verse 3, we see that the reality that he's about to lose his job wakes him up to his own inabilities. You see that? I cannot dig. I mean, we don't know how old the guy is. Maybe he's older and he just physically he can't do the work. Or maybe he just doesn't want to. I can't dig. I'm big time. I handle all my boss's house, all of his land, all of his resources. That's me. Not digging. Can't do that. But it doesn't just wake him up to his inabilities. It also wakes him up to the pride of his heart. Look at what he says. I'm ashamed to beg. That oldies song about, you know, not being too proud to beg. This guy was the opposite. He's too proud to beg. I'm ashamed. I can't beg. So in verse 4, we see that he devises a plan not to get out of being fired because he knows he's in the wrong, but so that after he's fired, others will open up their homes to him and help him out by taking care of him. So in verses 5 through 7, we see that as he carries out his plan, he calls all those who owed a debt to his master and he begins to cut them deals to reduce their debt. And we all want to be on the other end of this story. Oh, yeah, my mortgage payment. You're going to cut it in half? Cool. Let's do it. You want to cut it down by 20% even? I'm fine with that. So what he does is first he knocks 50% off of what was owed to one person with oil. Another person, he knocks 20% off of what was owed when it came to wheat. What he's doing is he's settling the debts at a lower price. He says, you know what, let's make it this amount. If that's doable by you, you pay me the money now because up to this point, you weren't paying anything. You were just completely in debt, and so we'll make it to where you can pay. We'll get something out of this. On the one hand, he's at least getting something from them to give to his master, even though it's not the full amount. But on the other hand, he's seemingly doing these debtors a huge favor in cutting their debt down, which will make him look really good in their eyes, and hopefully will gain their help in return later once he's no longer employed and in need. But, you know, as we read this, most of us are probably thinking, wait a second. First, he was misusing his boss's resources. He was being wasteful. And now he's making deal with his boss's debtors, which is going to bring his master less profit. I mean, this guy's messed up. But let's see now how the master, the rich man, responds once his steward comes and gives account in verse 8. Verse 8 says, so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. I don't know about you, but the master's response to his steward is definitely a bit confusing. I mean, after all that, he commends the unjust steward. Many scholars look at this parable and they say this is probably one of the most difficult sayings. One of the most difficult parables of Jesus in all of the gospel accounts. And I kind of agree. I looked at it and I was just, I don't know how many times I read this passage over again, like, wait, Jesus, what are you doing here? One thing that will help clear up some of the confusion we might have is by understanding what he's being commended for in the first half of this verse. Notice that he's not commended for his unjust, unrighteous, dishonest actions. That's not what he's being commended for here. What he's being commended for by his master is for the shrewdness in which he dealt with his situation, knowing he was going to get fired. Just for some clarity, if you were like me and you read that word shrewd and you kind of started looking it up in the dictionary, that word shrewd means to act with great practical intelligence. Great practical intelligence. In other words, the master is commending him because he used practical intelligence. He used his shrewdness to place himself in a position where his business dealings would bring about friendships with others who would help take care of him once he was let go from his employment by the rich man. Really, when it all boils down to, is that he's being commended for how he made provisions for his future, not for the way in which he brought all of this about. But now in the second half of the verse, Jesus says, for the sons of this world, and there he's speaking of the unsaved, he says, the sons of this world are more shrewd, have more practical intelligence and wisdom when it comes to their futures here in this world, when he says that, when he's speaking of their generation, that's what he's talking about, than the sons of light, speaking of those who are saved. More than the sons of light are when it comes to their futures in regards to laying up treasures in heaven. And look, as much as we might want to argue and protest the accuracy of this statement, because I'm sure some of you are pretty shrewd, let me remind you that this is Jesus saying this, and he's never wrong. This is an observation Jesus is making about his generation, believer and unbeliever. You know, it's when it comes to using practical wisdom in preparing for our eternal future, many times we are outshrewded, if I can make up a term this morning. I just did it, so whether you like it or not, I already did it. It's already out of my mouth. We're outshrewded. I hope one of you tries to use that this week in a conversation. By those who are not eternally minded at all and are only preparing for their future here in this world, which will all be gone when they die. You know, it's not hard to look around and see unbelievers that are shrewd when it comes to thoughtfully and cautiously preparing financially for their present and future in this life. People who can put together a 5, 10, 20, 30-year plan even and execute it. Who know the right things to invest in so that they can find financial security in this life. But all of that is physical and temporary and uncertain. But here's the thing. There is greater shrewdness. There is greater practical intelligence that's found many times in how an unbeliever prepares for their future in this world than what is found with the sons of light believers when it comes to how we prepare for our eternal future. I mean, we see people in the business world. We see people that are preparing for their retirement, and man, I mean, they are on it. They're watching all of the financial trends. They're seeing how they're seeing how the bubble is going and when it's going to pop. And they know, like, okay, I'm gonna buy a house at this time. I'm gonna invest in this area over here. And man, they spend all of their time and energy and resources in preparing in that sort of way. And you know what? Many of them end up being really successful at that, and yet so many of us can live so haphazardly in this life when it comes to how we're preparing for eternity. Man, one day all of this is going to burn. And yet we could put so much time and energy and all of that we have into this stuff that's all temporary and give much less thought and consideration to our eternal future. Jesus here is making that observation. Guys, that shouldn't be true of us. It doesn't have to be true of us. and yet many times it is. But look what Jesus goes on to say in verse 9. He says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." Here we have another difficult statement by Jesus. And I mean, if we're going to deal with some difficult to understand statements out of the mouth of Jesus, let's just take them back to back, right? Let's just hit them head on. Like, that's my mentality. Like, let's go for it. But here's the application of this. Just as the steward made friends for himself and how he dealt with his master's debtors through the use of money, we are to make friends for ourselves by the use of unrighteous mammon, which really just refers to wealth. We'll kind of dive deeper into this in a minute, but what we need to keep in mind is that in that day, there was a wrong perspective in that culture where wealth was thought of as a result of righteousness. That an abundance of money was a sign that you must be really righteous, and therefore God is blessing your life by increasing your bank account. I think we see remnants of this in what we commonly call the prosperity movement or prosperity doctrine. Like, man, if you're poor, you're just not blessed. You're doing something wrong. There must be sin in your life. And that is so wrong and evil. For us to think, oh man, look at how well I'm doing. It's because I'm righteous. Bank account's fat, it's because I'm righteous. I mean, wealth can be a sign of God's blessing. It can. But for us to just, you know, put this general stamp over it in the way of saying, well, this is what's righteous and this is what's not. And if you have money, that's the sign of God's blessing. But if you don't, it's a sign of God's disapproval upon your life. I mean, man, how many people in this world, how many believers are going to be so frustrated and messed up and condemned all the time? Not to mention that Jesus was poor in this life. Do we look at Jesus' life? Do we look at the disciples' life and go, ooh, not righteous, not blessed? I don't want to start naming people, but I can. I could start naming televangelists, popular preachers, that's their message. If that's the message you're hearing in books that you're reading and TV shows that you're watching, close the book, turn the channel, because it's wrong. Jesus here, in calling it unrighteous mammon, is clarifying that wealth, understand this, wealth is not an automatic sign of righteousness. What Jesus is going to teach them is that money is neither righteous nor is it unrighteous in and of itself. It just depends on how you use it. Money is not the root of all evil, but it is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. And here in this verse, Jesus is telling his disciples to take their money and make friends for themselves. But we might ask, how and why are we to do that? Well, he says that when you fail, or if you have an English Standard Version of the Bible, that translation says, when it fails, referring to wealth, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Guys, money is going to fail. Money is going to fail. The moment we die, it's going to fail to be useful to us. Right? We can't use money once we're dead. Somebody else might use our money, but we won't be using it. When it fails on the day of our death, if we use our money rightly in this life, there are people who will receive us into an everlasting home, Jesus is saying. Just a quote that I felt really developed this well. William MacDonald had this to say. He said, "We should make friends for ourselves by means of unrighteous mammon. That is, we should use our money and other material things in such a way as to win souls for Christ and thus form friendships that will endure through eternity, throughout eternity. This then is the teaching of our Lord. By the wise investment of material possessions, we can have part in the eternal blessing of men and women. We can make sure that when we arrive at the gates of heaven, there will be a welcoming committee of those who were saved through our sacrificial giving and prayers. These people will thank us, saying, "It was you who invited me here." I like that. What the world uses in an unrighteous way to further their unrighteous lives. I mean, let's think about this for a second. When we think about money that is spent in our world, think about all the money that is spent on things that are completely evil. Think about all the money that is filtered towards terrorist organizations. Think of all the money that is behind people developing illegal drugs. Think about all the money that is spent on pornography every year. There is so much money that is used in an unrighteous way. And in fact, I would say probably the majority of ways that money is used is kind of in an unrighteous way. Yet we as believers can take and use, we can invest in righteous, eternal, spiritual ways as we use what God entrusts to us to bring others into his kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. Check out what the Apostle Paul said to the believers in the church of Philippi in Philippians 4, verses 14 through 17. He said, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." Notice what he says, though, in verse 17. "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." See, the financial and material resources that the church, the believers in Philippi, gave to the Apostle Paul as he was out ministering in his missionary journeys, their financial gift was used by the Lord in such a way that their monetary gift brought about spiritual fruit that would abound to their account. Isn't that cool? Have you thought about that? Have you thought about your money in that sort of way? Or your giving in that sort of way? When we give to the work of the furtherance of the gospel, whether it's in support of this church or in support of a missionary somewhere or missions organization domestically or internationally, the gift that we give so that friends we may never know this side of heaven get to heaven becomes fruit that the Lord causes to abound to our account. Heavenly rewards, true riches. But now look at what Jesus goes on to say in verses 10 through 12. He says, "He who is faithful," verse 10, "in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own?" As we look at Scripture, stewardship and faithfulness are linked together and are not supposed to be separated. God clearly has entrusted things to us as disciples of Jesus Christ, whether we've been entrusted with little or with much. And clearly God desires us to be faithful in our stewardship, whether we've been entrusted with little or with much. And here's an important truth for us to take to heart as we look at verse 10. The person who is faithful in what is least, and he's speaking of money or resources, is faithful, will be faithful also in much. And the person who is unjust, unfaithful, selfish in what is least is unjust also in much. You know, there's a misconception or wrong mentality present in some people, some believers, where they believe that if they just had more financially, then they could finally take what they have and put some of it towards the Lord's work. But according to what Jesus is saying here, because they're not being faithful with the little that they have now, that unfaithfulness will continue on even if and when they do have more. Man, I think back to times when, even earlier on in our marriage, and actually it wasn't even that early on, where for so long, so many years, just scraping by, just paycheck to paycheck, just praying, God, we have like $20 to last us for like a week. Like we're trusting you, Lord, and always prioritizing giving to the Lord the first portion of our finances. And I'm not saying that to make myself look good in any way. What I'm saying is, if I had had the mentality then that, you know what, I just don't have enough, Lord, I can't give to you, how much harder it would have been as more bills came, as more needs arose, to then feel like, oh, now I can start giving because I have more. And in fact, it gets even more challenging as time progresses. It gets even more challenging when you move from where we were at in Southern California to the Bay Area. Like, oh my gosh, we're paying like almost four times more for rent than we were back then. And to see that God is desiring faithfulness to develop in the little. I love it being able to instill these things into my kids while they're young. You know, if you make any money, that, you know what, you tithe off of what you make. Give back to the Lord what belongs to him. Not that all of it doesn't belong to him, but give him that first portion. In verse 11, Jesus says that there are true riches. Guys, true riches are riches that don't lose their value over time. They are riches that can't be stolen. They are riches that aren't physical or temporal, but are spiritual, eternal, that are secure in the heavenly realm, that can make an eternal impact in someone else's life and won't fail when this life is over. But Jesus says that if we're not faithful in the little, we can't be trusted with much. If we can't be faithful with unrighteous mammon, with money, how can we be trusted with true riches? You know, I don't believe this is meant to condemn us for maybe our lack of faithfulness at times when it comes to the money and resources that the Lord has entrusted to us, but is actually meant to encourage and spur us on to greater trust and greater faithfulness in this area. Check out what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. We've looked at a different time where he said this in Luke's gospel, but here he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, that the true riches, the heavenly treasures, are a gift and reward from God to us that he desires to give to us, that are in addition to the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, and the riches of the glory of the inheritance of Jesus that he gives to those who just place their faith in him, which we see in Ephesians chapter 1. I hope we understand this morning, that Jesus doesn't only bless us if we're faithful in what he's entrusted to us in this life, but he does want to bless us when we are faithful. in what he's entrusted to us in this life. Now in verse 12, Jesus goes on to say, if you haven't been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? In regards to stewardship, again, remember, all that we have comes from God and belongs ultimately to God. And with that in mind, if we haven't been faithful in what belongs to God, who will give us what is our own? And that what is our own is referring to the spiritual rewards that come about as we faithfully serve Jesus in this life. If we haven't been faithful stewards of what he's entrusted to us, there won't be any true spiritual rewards to give to us, because the reality of our lives will be that we've squandered the opportunities he's given us and the rewards and honor that he wants to bless us with. It's not that we won't be saved or that we won't get to enjoy heaven, but we will be missing out on the rewards that God desires to give to those who spend their lives in service to him. But now look at how he concludes this section in verse 13. Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Listen, you and I can only live sacrificially for one master. One master. But who is the master that we're sacrificing for? Is it for God? Or is it for the temporal wealth and security of this world? Listen to what David Gutzik said about this verse. He said, some think that just because they are not rich, they are not a slave to money, mammon. But you don't have to be rich to serve mammon. The poor have just as much potential for greed and covetousness as the rich have. I think that's an important thing to keep in mind, especially since the majority of Jesus' disciples, including Jesus himself, were poor that he was speaking to. I mean, we might read this passage of scripture and just think, well, all of Jesus' disciples were ballers. They were all wearing gold chains. They all shopped at, where you name it, whatever store you feel like is crazy, it's expensive, you would never be able to go in there. That's not the case. This is not what was going on. These people, for the most part, had left everything, left their businesses behind. Remember, Jesus would send them out on these little missionary trips, and he would tell them, don't take any money with you. You're going to rely upon other people helping you. Someone opens up your home, you stay with them. If they offer you some food, you eat it. And so he's not saying all this thinking, man, these guys have much. No, he knows that they have little, but what he's doing is he's instilling into them in these stages of little things, of the least, that they would understand that he cares about how they use what he's given them. That in these times when maybe they're just scrounging to get by, that they would realize that faithfulness, even at that stage, is very important to the heart of God. The late great pastor, commentator, writer, preacher, G. Campbell Morgan, had this to say about this verse. He said, the emphasis there is on the word serve. You cannot serve God and mammon. You will either hate the one and love the other, or else you will hold to the one and despise the other. Which are we doing? Are we hating God and loving mammon? Or are we loving God and hating mammon? Are we holding to God and despising mammon? Or are we holding to mammon and despising God? He goes on to say, when money masters a man, it blasts him. There you go. There you have like your early 1900s there. When God masters a man, he says, he makes him. And if God masters a man, the man does not abandon his money, but he masters his money. and he makes his money lay up dividends for the eternal habitations. The non-moral money becomes a vehicle of blessing humanity and glorifying God. I like that. Have you seen people that have been mastered by money? Have you seen the destruction that that wreaks in a person's life when mammon becomes their god? I have. I've seen marriages ruined because of mammon, serving mammon. I've seen families destroyed because of this. When money masters a man, it blasts him. It does him or her in. But when God masters a man, he makes him or her. I'm going to have the worship team come back up. In closing, just a few final thoughts as we think about kind of this idea of true riches. Guys, true riches are found when we maximize and are faithful with what the Lord has entrusted to us in this life for his kingdom and glory, seeking to make an impact in the lives of others, both spiritually and eternally. We are all stewards. So today I would ask, what has God entrusted you with? And are you being faithful, whether it's little or much today? True riches also are found when we serve God with our whole lives and don't let mammon, wealth, become our master. And what an amazing truth and reality, guys, that we get to serve Jesus. There are many masters that we can have in this world, but only one who, when you serve him, it's a place of freedom. He is not a slave master. He's the master who calls us friend. He's the master who invites us close to himself. He's the master that when we come to him and we begin to be his disciple, that he actually gives us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And there is no other master like him, no other Lord like him. And he wants to bless us with true riches that will never fade or fail and that can never be taken away from us. And to that I say, thank you, Jesus. So who are we serving today? Who or what is your master? Who or what is my master? I can't answer that for you. But it's a serious question that demands a serious and thoughtful and heart-searching answer. You know, many of us would just rather bypass any sort of teaching that might make us uncomfortable. Jesus, money. Why would you want to talk about my money? Jesus, don't talk about my pocketbook. I mean, talk about any other part of my life, but don't hit me there. It hurts. Because he knows that when it comes to placing our trust in him, we can surrender a lot of things to the Lord, but how many people, when it comes to their money, it's really the last thing that they hold on to that they want to give and surrender to Jesus? Because he knows that anything else will become a master in our lives. Anything else will draw our heart's affection away from him, and he's a jealous God. He yearns for us jealously. He doesn't want to share us. And we can look at that in a bad way, or we could see that in our God, we have a God who loves us passionately, who loves us unconditionally, that wants all of us to himself. So where are we at today? Believer, unbeliever? Maybe you're here and you've never first surrendered your heart to Jesus, never just put your faith in him, receiving him as Savior and Lord. If that's you, today is the day of salvation. Guys, whether today was just an encouragement, a challenge, a reminder, maybe it was something for you where you're like, man, I need to really pray these things through. This was not a message about tithing. This is a message about stewardship of what God has entrusted to us, and that is everything. We can't leave anything out from that equation. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Lord, I'm thankful that you have something to say about wealth. Because, Lord, wealth becomes a master if we don't identify the dangers of it. Lord, it's you alone that we are to serve with our whole hearts and minds and strength. And Lord, I just think about times in my life, Lord, whether it was financially or with my resources or with gifts and talents or with time, where, Lord, I haven't always been faithful to you. And yet, Lord, you've always been faithful to me. So, Lord, see that you're challenging us, God, in the area of stewardship, that, Lord, God, you've placed things in our hands. God, you've entrusted things to us, whether as a spouse, it's our husband or wife, whether it's for us as parents, it's our kids, whether it's a job that you've given us, whether it's the time that you've given us, Lord, whether it's talents and abilities, giftings, whether it's financial resources, Lord, whatever it is, you've placed things, Lord, into our hands. Lord, help us, God, to be faithful to you in them. Help us, Lord, to recognize, God, that everything ultimately is yours. It all belongs to you. It's all from you. God, would we have right priorities, a right perspective on the things of this life? Lord God, would we be those who make friends for all eternity, that, Lord, as we give of our time and talents and resources and money even, that, Lord, you would use all of that, God, to bring people into your kingdom. God, that one day we would be able to see people in heaven, that, Lord, you used us to be a part of bringing them there. Lord, thank you. This morning, if you're here and maybe you've never first just surrendered your life to Jesus, here's the reality. All of us are born into slavery to sin. Becomes our master. And it's a terrible master. And yet here's Jesus. He came to this earth to live the life that you and I can never live. He died the death that you and I deserve to die. He paid the penalty for our sin upon a criminal's cross, even though he was perfect and sinless. And this morning, the invitation of eternal life, the invitation to have your sins forgiven, the invitation to know that when you breathe your last breath here on this earth, because you will, one day every single person will die. But yet there's hope. There is hope in Jesus. It's not a wishful thinking. It is a confident assurance from God's word that if we place our faith in Jesus, that we will be saved. And if that's you this morning and you want to have that promise, you want to have that assurance, you want to know that your sins are forgiven, that your sins are paid for, your debt can be removed, your guilt can be removed, would you just raise your hand so I can pray for you this morning, if that's anyone in here at all? Salvation costs us nothing, but costs Jesus everything. Anyone at all? Lord, wherever each one of us are at, God, would you meet us this morning? Lord, would you speak to us even as we continue singing your praise? Lord, would you keep moving in our hearts? God, would you drive your word deep inside of us, Lord? Will we have soft soil, Lord, in our hearts, God, that your word could be planted deep and bear fruit? Lord, would these things challenge us, or would they encourage us, God? Would they equip us, Lord, to be the disciples that you desire us to be in this world for you? Lord, we're thankful. We love you, Lord. We want to just sing your praise now, God. Have your way, we ask, Father. Pour out your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.